Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. Beginning our reading at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. One of the things that amazes me so much about the disciples was how slow they were to learn, how slow they were to believe. And this is particularly true regarding the most crucial of the gospel truths, the means by which Christ would execute his earthly ministry. Notwithstanding how often, notwithstanding how directly Christ made it clear over and again that he would be delivered into the hands of wicked men, that he would die, that he would rise again, no matter how many times he made that clear, the disciples resisted its approach, its approach. The disciples scattered during its occurrence, and then they wandered, wondering after it happened. It's not surprising that the risen Christ greatly rebuked them, for as he spoke with those on the road to Emmaus who were wondering what had happened, he accused them of foolishness. O fools, how slow of heart you are to believe these things. The disciples were so privileged, but yet they always didn't pay attention. So often they slept during the sermon. And our text is a classic example. The inner circle, the elite three, Peter, James, and John, were taken by Christ to a secluded place on Mount Hermon to pray. But they fell asleep. And while they slept, they missed a conference that would have presented to them the main points of God's redemptive plan, of God's redemptive purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. They fell asleep and they missed a conference that would have prevented much of their future faithlessness. But they woke up in time to see the Lord's exalted glory. They saw the other conference speakers, but they slept through the conference. They were taken up with the personalities they saw, but they completely missed the message. They had slept while the conference was taking place. had they heard the message. They would have heard a message that mapped out, that traced for them the way, the preview to the glory that Christ would receive after His suffering. A conversation between the Lord Jesus, Moses, and Elijah is not specifically recorded for us, but the theme of what they discussed, the topic of their conversation, is identified. We see that at verse 32. When Moses and Elijah appeared to Christ in glory, they spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. The conference theme was His decease. And I say, while the conversation is not recorded, the topic is. And Luke uses on purpose here a theologically loaded term to sum up that conversation. The word that the Authorized Version translates here as decease is the word Exodus. Could I supply that word? They appeared and they spoke of His Exodus, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. And I say Luke uses this theologically loaded word on purpose. And in the moments that we have tonight as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, I very simply want to unload this loaded term. A most instructive term it is. They spoke concerning His Exodus. That is the way out. Exodus very simply means the outway, the way out. And we learn from the way out of Christ, we learn from His Exodus, that this way out indeed is our way to glory. That His way out is our way in. That His Exodus, His exit, is our entrance. His way out, our way in. And I want very simply tonight to think then of His Exodus. What His Exodus accomplished to bring us in to a relationship with God. Can I say first of all that His Exodus was our way out of bondage? That His Exodus was our way out of bondage. What loaded this term obviously was the great historic occasion when the nation of Israel, at that time not a nation at all, just a very large extended family, there in bondage in the place of Egypt, a place described as an iron furnace of affliction, a hard, hard place. And there they were held in a way from which they could not escape. What a bondage. And I say it is that historic occasion that loaded this term that Luke uses for us on this occasion. Israel was in a state of misery. Forced labor, fierce taskmasters, under an alien domination. They were exploited, they were slaves, they had no freedom. They were under a yoke that stooped them down, they had no will of their own, so it seemed, under control, under domination. What a terrible experience that was, but the Lord, from the very beginning, fused that historic occasion with spiritual significance. And over and again, not only in the New Testament text before us, but all the way through the theology of the Old Testament, after that historic event, the Lord drew attention to the Exodus, not just as a historic deliverance from Egyptian control, but as a great spiritual lesson of deliverance from the estate of sin and misery that the Lord would redeem His people from. And as we think of our bondage, by birth we were enslaved to an alien power. Enslaved we were to a power over which we have no control and from which we cannot escape by ourselves. For we are born in sin. We are born held in our trespasses and our transgressions. We are under the dominion of sin, blinded by the god of this world. Bound we are in a nature that rules us. And so long as we are left to ourselves, we have no way out of that bondage. The Israelites were under a bondage from which they could not escape themselves. Oh, some years before the actual deliverance, Moses tried. Moses used his imagination, he used the arm of his flesh to somehow bring a deliverance for his people, and how miserably he failed. The arm of the flesh cannot save. The psalmist says that the soul is precious. It is impossible for a man to redeem his brother. There's nothing that you can do for yourself. There's nothing that we have done for ourselves. There's nothing that anyone else of our stature can do for us to free us from this bondage. It is a bondage of our sin, of our misery, from which there's no escape. An objective bondage that holds us and that held us in our sins. But a subjective bondage as well, for the overwhelming power of the taskmaster seemed to mold the image of those he ruled. Oh, the Egyptians subdued, the Egyptians ruled, the Egyptians were harsh to the Israelites. But it wasn't very long before Israel became just like Egypt. I've said before that when you see the fledgling Israelites in the land of bondage, they were not there as persecuted saints. They were not there suffering for righteousness. They were pagans. Oh, there was a remnant according to grace. That's always the true of the seed of Abraham. There was a remnant according to grace, but the majority of those in Egypt were just as pagan, just as idolatrous as the Egyptians that had held sway over them. Oh, sin has that effect. Held by that enemy outside of ourselves, but yet willingly are we subject to that sin. Spiritual parallels abound. There is a bondage of the will. All of us have that bondage of the will, but none of us are held against our wills in our sins. Whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. You're the father, you are of your father, the devil, Christ says, and the lust of your father you do. It's our nature that determines our behavior, completely given over to that. The practice of sin, the evidence of corruption, the pollution of our thoughts, perverseness of our actions. What a bondage. What a bondage we were in. What a bondage perhaps tonight some of you are still in. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Alienated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of God's people. Held there objectively, held there subjectively by your will. Unable to escape. This spiritual bondage is not pretty. But they spoke of his decease. They spoke about his exodus, his way out. His way out that is the way out of bondage for his people. Hebrews says that it was through his death, through his exodus, that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who all of their life were subject to bondage. Deliverance, there's deliverance. He is able. We sang that as the opening hymn tonight. He is able to deliver. You can't deliver yourself. We can't deliver another. But he is able to deliver. And he delivered by his exodus, by his decease, By what he accomplished on the cross, he made the way out of our bondage, of our sin, of our despair by his death. He transformed those of us that were enemies of God in our mind to those that are presentable before God. Holy ones, unblameable ones, unprovable ones. What grace. What he accomplished by his death. Can we see very simply that his way out, his exodus was the means of delivering us from our bondage. And as we come tonight and we sit at this table, as we reflect upon what Christ has done for us and the sacrifice of himself, he who knew no sin becoming sin, he who was free from all of the miseries that we experience because of our sin. Oh, he knew them. He knew them vicariously. He knew them by the judgment of God upon him. But he himself, pure and spotless and undefiled, sinless, pure he was. But he took to himself our sin. And he died the penalty of our sin. Paid the price of our transgressions. Because of that, we're free. We're free. Tonight, we're free. Free in Christ, free in life, free in spirit. Because of what Christ has done. We come to this table tonight, we celebrate. We worship him. We worship him for what he has done in bringing us out of that bondage. Can I say secondly that his exodus was our way out by blood, by the sacrifice? For there's no deliverance from sin apart from sacrifice. It's a divine principle that was revealed from the beginning of God's gracious revelation that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We come to that historic exodus. We come to that event that loaded up this term that Luke uses here. And we see how God delivered his people, and there was such a display of divine power, irresistible power there was. With his strong arm, with his mighty hand, he brought deliverance. What a deliverance it was. Egypt at that time, the strongest nation on the face of the earth. No people more powerful than Egypt. But they were nothing to God. They were nothing to God. With the strength of his arm, with the might of his hand, he completely dismissed the power of the enemy. And so it is that sin is strong, but grace is stronger yet. Sin is strong, but where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And as we think of his exodus and our deliverance, it certainly makes us think of the power of God to deliver us from that terrible place of our misery, of our state of bondage. But yet you can't think of the exodus. And certainly, I would dare say, the most salient event of the climax of that Exodus event was the celebration, was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. There had to be a sacrifice. The Passover lamb. And what an irresistible sacrifice it was. What an unfailing sacrifice it was. And as we think of the Exodus of Christ, as we think of his decease, it brings us to the sacrifice that he offered in behalf of his people. His way out was a way of sacrifice. His way out was a way of the shedding of blood. And that way out was the means whereby our sins have been dealt with once for all. But what a sacrifice it was. A sacrifice that was vicarious. A substitutionary sacrifice. Oh, is that not so clear in terms of that Passover lamb? Somebody was going to die that night in Egypt. The sentence went out. The firstborn is going to die. Or the Passover lamb. Something or someone was going to die in Egypt that night. The firstborn could live only if the lamb was sacrificed. If anyone knew the beauty, if anyone, I suppose, ever knew immediately in that kind of context what it was to have a vicarious sacrifice, it was the firstborn of Egypt that night. For they were doomed to death. The firstborn across the land were doomed to die. That was the sentence coming from God. Firstborn, gonna die tonight. Unless you take the lamb, that lamb that was perfect and pure and spotless, you take that lamb and you sacrifice that lamb and you put the blood upon the doorpost, the lintel, where the lamb is slain, then there will be life. But something or someone was going to die that night in Egypt. Firstborn lived only because the lamb died. And it is the law of God that somebody is going to die because of sin. Somebody must die because of sin. You will die for your own sin, or you will be delivered from that death by the death of that one who is the great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, those of us that are believers, as we come to this table, as we meditate upon those elements before us that speak to us particularly and especially of the sacrifice that Christ rendered for us, oh, we're reminded that He took our debt. He took the debt of our sin. He took the liability of our punishment. He took our iniquity. It was laid upon Him, as we thought this morning from Peter's words, that He bore all of our sins in His own body upon that tree. Not His own, for He had none, but the sins of His people. The sins and the guilt of His people, God took those sins, God took that guilt and charged that upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He died, He paid the penalty of our sins. Oh, I say it is enough that Jesus died. But as our testimony tonight, and I trust it will be the seal of the Spirit of God to our heart, that He died for me. He died in my place. He died the death that I should have died. And as we take the bread tonight, as we take the cup tonight, we are testifying indeed that Jesus died for me. What a substitute. What a substitute He was in the sacrifice of Himself for our sins. A perfect sacrifice. Oh, that's pictured in the Passover lamb. You go back to Exodus chapter 12. And you'll find there the instructions for the selection of that lamb. You take a lamb, it had to be a pure, spotless lamb. That lamb had to be segregated, set apart for a few days to examine, to make sure that it had no spot, that it had no defect. Had to be a pure lamb, had to be a perfect sacrifice. Oh, does that not speak to us of the purity of Christ, that impeccable purity of Christ? That one who Himself knew no sin, but was made sin for us. We can't do anything ourselves to satisfy God. We're imperfect. Our imperfections preclude any self-offering, let alone any offering that we could render to help someone else. But Christ lived a life that was perfect. And again tonight, as we hold the bread in our hand, as we listen to the message that is being preached to us by that bread, we must think of that perfect life of the Lord Jesus. A life, strange though this may sound, but it's a beautiful thought. A life that earned for Him the right to die for His people. A life that earned for Him the right to die. For His people. For had the life of Christ not been what it was, pure and spotless and perfect and sinless, His death could have done no one any good. It would have achieved nothing for anyone except to satisfy God's wrath against His own transgressions. But Christ was pure and spotless, no sin, nothing in Him to even to answer to that sin. And He offered Himself a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. One that rendered then a satisfaction to God, that appeased the wrath of God against our sins and had the power to cleanse us. For it was an unfailing sacrifice. An unfailing sacrifice it was. And again, is this not so clear when you look at that historic Exodus that loaded up this term? If anything is clear as you read the narrative in Exodus chapter 12, is the sacrifice worked. The sacrifice worked. The instructions were you slay the lamb and you put the blood upon the doorpost, upon the lintel. Everywhere that blood is applied, I'm going to pass over that place. No death. Now I say there were hundreds. There were hundreds, there were thousands. From the king's palace to the humblest of abode in Egypt, there were thousands that died that night in Egypt. Thousands. But there was no death wherever the blood was applied. As that death angel made his way across the land of Egypt, and as he saw the blood, he passed over. He leapt over that abode, entered where the blood could not be found. Blood diverted the death angel. And wherever the blood was applied, there was life. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But with the shedding of blood, there is. And there was plenty of blood that was shed that night in Egypt. You think of that. I don't know how many lambs were sacrificed. One for a family. Small family could get together and share. But again, there had to be thousands of lambs that were sacrificed that night in Egypt. Plenty of blood was shed. Plenty of blood was shed that night in Egypt, but it was only where the blood was applied. It was only where the blood was applied that there was life. There is enough power in the blood of Christ to save a million worlds. But it's only where the blood of Christ is applied that there's salvation. It is not the fact that Christ died that saved. It is not the fact that Christ died that saves. If it were, then all would be saved. For it is a fact that Christ died. It is the fact of the death of Christ, a real historic fact, that He did die, that He did sacrifice Himself, that He did shed His blood. But it is as that blood by the Spirit of God is applied to a heart, that there's life. It is enough, can I repeat it once again, please? It is enough that Jesus died, yes, but that He died for me. That must be your testimony tonight. That must be your testimony tonight as we come to this table, that Jesus died for me, you say for me, where the blood's applied. But where the blood is applied, there's life. Christ, our Passover, Paul says, has been sacrificed for us. And particularly tonight, the elements that we will hold make us think of that sacrifice. The bread, which speaks of His life, that gave Him the right to die. The cup that speaks of the blood of the sacrifice that was shed for the sins of many. It is His sacrifice, His exodus, that is our boast, that is our glory, that is our life, our salvation. And let me say finally then that His exodus was our way into blessing. His way out is our way in. His way out, His exodus, is our way into blessing. Israel was delivered to great privilege. Oh, they were in bondage. They were in slavery, but what a deliverance. They were delivered into sonship. They were delivered into fellowship. They were delivered into holiness. They were delivered into service unto now the good God. They were delivered into a good land. They were great things. There were great things for Israel on the other side of Egypt. And God brought them out. And God caused them to enter into that great blessing, I say, of fellowship, of service, of sonship, all secured by power, by promise, all secured by that exodus. How much more so as we unload this term? What has Christ brought us into? To begin considering all the blessings and the benefits that are ours because of Christ would take us beyond our time this evening. You look at all that He has given to us. All the things, Peter says, that pertain to life and to godliness have been given to us. We've been brought into the blessing of all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By His death, He has brought us into glory, into blessing. His Spirit has been given to us to convince us of all the things that have been richly given to us to enjoy, to help us understand those things that have been freely given to us by God. We've been brought from death to life. We've been made friends out of enemies. I say we're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in those spiritual places. A time tonight to remember. A time tonight to reflect, to think about what Christ has done. A time tonight to reflect upon all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we are going to be taking in a few moments the tokens of His exodus. The tokens of His exodus. His body, His blood that He gave for us to make us think. As I say very often, as I have the privilege of administering at the Lord's table, it's one of the great privileges that I have as a minister. Few things that I enjoy more. But one of the things that I remind you of often, this is thinking time. It is thinking time. It is time to concentrate. It is time to meditate. It is time to put from the head all of those things that would distract and compete for our attention. And that's hard to do because there's so many things in the physical world that are designed and are capable of controlling our thoughts. But the Lord has done something gracious for us. He's giving us something tonight that we can see, that we can touch, that we can taste, to help us focus our minds and our heart upon the spiritual truth. And it is for us tonight, therefore, to take with discernment, to take thinking, to think, to remember what He has done and the privileges that we enjoy because of what He has done. May God make this in our hearts tonight a special thing. May He do us good. as we meditate upon his exodus, his way out,